Jesus shows us through his life, through both his words and his actions, is a theology of the cross, and that following the structures that we've had with regard to parables, one too can understand that a theology of the cross somehow will bring in a reversal of our expectations within the normal theology of glory kind of setup. A theology of glory setup says that God acts positively toward those who have earned that positive action and affirmation, whereas God is going to act negatively toward those who don't deserve God's grace or God's blessings, but deserve God's wrath, God's condemnation. And particularly what the theology of the cross shows is that God's either in terms of action or in terms of those toward whom God acts, our normal expectations are again upset. And our world is turned topsy-turvy, and we have to think again not only about how God acts, but what Jesus' life does is take us right back to the very central question that we need to rethink. Who is God? Who is God? Because if we understand the theology of the cross, we come up with a very different answer about who God is over against our normal expectations about who God is and how a God should act. And we'll look at some of these things here within the Gospels, and particularly within the Gospel of Mark, to get a picture of that. The first reading that I would like to look at is Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through verse 38. The one interesting thing, and again a particularly upsetting thing, as we look at Mark's gospel, is we find that the ones who are holding on to this theology of glory, and the ones who don't particularly understand who God truly is, are not just, you know, those folks out there. It's not just the Romans or the scribes and Pharisees or whoever, but the people who are really muddle-headed and befuddled and mixed up and distorted in their view of God are the disciples. And that's already a pretty distressing thought. It's the disciples who are the ones who really misunderstand who Jesus is and what Jesus is all about, and therefore who God is and who God and what God is all about. And we see this, an indication of this in Mark chapter 8. Beginning at verse 27, and here again I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist," and others say, "Elijah," and others, "one of the prophets." A normal expectation would be to see someone like Jesus as a good prophet, a great prophet. Continuing on, Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And Jesus charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not on the side of God, but of men." And he called to him the multitude with his disciples and said to them, If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Okay, two kinds of parabolic things where our expectations are reversed and we have to think about what's going on. The first is the incident where Peter claims Jesus to be the Messiah, to be the Christ, and then Peter and Jesus end up in a heated argument rebuking one another. Second thing is this reversal between saving and losing one's life. What does it mean to save and to lose? First of all, with regard to the Messiah, why is Peter so upset at Jesus?
But didn't the Jews believe the Messiah was going to be coming back in force and taking over and getting rid of the Romans?
Okay. The whole understanding here is, what is a Messiah all about? The Jews before, the Hebrew people before, had other messiahs. Right? Messiah literally means anointed one. And within the Hebrew tradition, who had been anointed? Kings. So, when Jesus asked folks, who do you say I am? And Peter comes right to the point and says, you're a king, you're a Messiah. All that notion of kingliness and what it means to be a king goes with it. Jesus is supposed to be another David. Jesus, when he goes to Jerusalem, is supposed to do the same thing that David did when David goes to Jerusalem. And what did David do when he went to Jerusalem? This is a quiz for Old Testament history. When David became king, what did he do with regard to Jerusalem? Conquered it. Jerusalem wasn't even in the hands of the Hebrews at that time. It was under the Jebusites. So the first thing David does is he goes in and conquers Jerusalem, which was considered to be an insurmountable, unconquerable city, but he does it, and he makes it the capital of the kingdom. Now again, in whose hands is Jerusalem? The Romans. So what is a king, what is a Messiah like David going to do? He's going to go to Jerusalem, but he's got the picture all wrong. He's not supposed to go there to suffer and die, but he's supposed to go there to what? Make the Romans suffer and die. Right? There, and get them out of there and reestablish Jerusalem as the capital city of the Hebrew people and of their empire. And so basically, as Peter is rebuking Jesus, Peter is reminding Jesus about Hebrew history. To say, Jesus, I'm not quite sure what grade school you went to, but it wasn't a very good one. You flunked history, obviously. Let me remind you about what the purpose of the Hebrew people is all about. Right? Peter had these expectations in terms of a theology of glory about how things were supposed to be. And note the bottom line about that is, who is God in this role? God is the supporting force or the motivating force who enables kingly rule and conquest to take place. God is on the side of the Hebrews to kick the Romans out of there. So that God is a God of victory and conquest and helps us in our victories and conquests. And Jesus doesn't buy that at all. Right? Jesus rebukes Peter and says, I guess you haven't been listening. Remember what I said plainly? If you can't understand those plain words, your side is satanic, is demonic, is counter to the God that I'm talking about.
Do you interchange equally the terms of Christ and Messiah?
Yes. Messiah is the Hebrew word that means anointed one, and in Greek that's Christ. Christ and Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew term Messiah. Those are identical terms. Okay. From this dialogue, we then get into a more teaching situation about saving and losing one's life. And again, it seems to be a very paradoxical statement. If you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, you're going to save it. Now, what does that mean? How seriously should we take losing one's life? What does it mean to lose your life? How do you just interpret that phrase?
To give up your way of life.
Okay. What do you have to do if you're going to give up your way of life?
Turn around.
Okay, you're going to have to turn around. But what's going to have to be turned around? Give me some specifics.
You're going to lose control. You won't get control.
You're going to lose control.
Give up some expectations that we have.
And give up expectations. Like what, for example?
Like that you're always going to be a winner. Things are always going to work out okay.
Okay. Give up expectations about being a winner. That things are going to be okay.
Material success.
Material success. Anything else?
Well, also means sometimes giving up your physical life, like a martyr, in order to get eternal life.
Die! Isn't it somewhat curious? I would say ironic that Jesus is talking about losing your life, and yet in some respects we're always kind of reluctant to come right down there to the bottom line and say, die. And everyone's like, oh yeah, we've got to change a few things, have to give up some things. There's a reversal there, and all that is true. But dying is not a particularly pleasant sounding word, much less a very attractive action. Right? I mean, most people don't volunteer to die for good reason, but they don't. And I think here again, in terms of looking at this notion of parable, to say that when you talk about giving up expectations, giving up your way of life, that turning around, that losing of control, that not having this winner or everything is okay or material success kind of mentality, in order to really carry this out, it seems that the bottom line there really is die, isn't it? And to to look at this notion of dying, and how seriously are we to take it, and what it might entail, is to look at dying and death within the scope of life from a different perspective, maybe to get a picture of this. And just one thought I had is I hope a somewhat familiar quotation from Shakespeare. This is from Shakespeare's Macbeth. The lines read, "Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Here you get from Shakespeare and Macbeth, right? Macbeth, who too has been a messiah, who has been a king, who through all sorts of contrivances has made it to the top. And once Macbeth is on the top, comes to the realization that it's all absurd. It's all nothing. It's all meaningless. Whether you're the king or whether you are the lowliest one around, the great equalizer that shows all our life to be absurdity is death. Now, Jesus comes along and in a different way says, if you want to save your life, you have to lose it. You have to die. Now let me push a little bit to say, but why isn't that absurd? Or is it? Why is it what Jesus is asking us to do not absurd? Because if it's truly absurd, I have to admit I don't know what you're doing here. Unless you're just curious.
You follow only one God, it would be either Christ or the human way. It would be more to the side of Satan.
Okay.
In any case, we're going to die anyway. We are not immortal. I mean, we're not immortal. Mm-hmm. And so we're dying. We're dying anyway.
Yeah, that's what Shakespeare tells us, right? We're dying anyway. But why?
But this is a new way of dying.
That's a good parabolic phrase, huh? A new way of dying. No, please.
So maybe if we face the fact of dying or face death, then we can live more fully. As long as you're pushing it away or not looking at it or not accepting it as a reality.
Okay, all right, so I'm going to see the death as a reality. So why isn't that, how does that take away somewhat the absurdity of it all?
Well, there's eternal life. You're changing one kind of life for a better kind. You're not losing in the long run. You're gaining in the long run.
I'm not losing in the long run, I'm gaining in the long run.
Death isn't the end.
Death isn't the end. Okay.
Was Jesus referring to a physical death? Didn't he mean dying to self and not physical?
Well,
to our own.
Don't you think that if you take dying to self seriously, there's a lot of physical death in that?
Oh, well, he meant dying to our sins, trying to get rid of those sins, and that was a type of death.
Well, I don't see that in there. I'm gonna be a literalist now. If anyone would come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit somebody to gain the whole world, forfeit his life? I don't see anything in there about sin. See, in fact, it seems to be a very materialistic kind of view, right? Gain the whole world? What good did it do Macbeth to gain the whole world? All that happened in the end, once Macbeth was king, is he said what? It's nothing. It's absurd. It's sound and fury.
But as if this is all we have, is the world we have here, this imperfect thing, we're looking for something beyond death that's living with Christ or his being with him, which is an entirely different.
Okay. So you're saying that what happens with this death is not only is it death of self, but it's death of our whole world, death of everything we're working so hard to build and keep orderly? Tell me some good news.
Well, can't I participate in the redemption of the world through a sacrificial death in some way or another?
Okay. Would you like to say a little bit more about that sacrificial death?
Well, you know, like a liberation theology type view that you know. Somehow, my death can be redemptive to the world, and or I can, you know, I can contribute something to the betterment of the world, possibly through my death. And I may not be able to see it, you know, or experience it, but that somehow we are called to be willing to do that. That sounds difficult, not impossible, but that part of my reason to be here is to help in the betterment and the redemption of the world.
Mm-hmm. So from that perspective, for whom are you dying?
For others.
For others. Not necessarily for God, are you? Which is kind of a jolting thought, too, to think that God really doesn't ask us to die for God, to die for others, which gives us a very different... You know, see how that's starting to change, perhaps, what we view God to be, or what God asks of us. There are some other hands over here, too.
It seems to me that he's asking us to give up our life and to live our life by giving our life and stop, give up the coveting of our life, and then our life is dying. We're always dying. We're born to die. That's just part of nature, but it's the way we die if we're going to hold on to our life and try to keep it to ourselves, then we can't really, then we won't be living the way God made us to live. He gave us life to live without thinking about dying, without wanting us just to live. I can't see that he wants us to, I know he wants us to give our life up. That's the only way we can really live, is to the heart of it. That's why I thought I had the answer, but it didn't come out in words for some reason.
Yeah, right. But there you had those tensions again, right? If you really want to live, you have to give your life up.
Yeah.
I'm confused.
I look at this as him saying that it's a way of giving up our reputation, even, because during this time he did a lot of talking to the Pharisees, and they had this theology of glory. You know, for example, you live a sinless life and you'll be exalted, that type of a thing, and you'll be like God or whatever, you'll be more holy and all this, and you know, he came to as just the opposite of what their view of God was, and he's doing, you know, just the opposite of what their view was God, as God was. And just like when you had turned that parable over of the 99 sheep, I thought that was interesting, even though it was taken out of context and flipped over. I thought that's a good example of us leaving this theology of glory, of us giving up a reputation, even if you are exalted because you're sinless or whatever. For example, leadership, you know, in ministry. Sometimes they have to give up their reputation in order to look at God and follow Jesus this way, you know, as being the minority instead of the majority.
Mm-hmm. Take it on to the next step to see if this saving and losing can get any more concrete. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 41. Okay, and here again, the first part again is linking Jesus' understanding of Messiah to his death in Jerusalem. It begins at verse 30 of chapter 9. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he would not have anyone know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." They did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. See, the disciples are learning the wrong thing, but they're learning, right? The first time they didn't understand that, Peter rebuked them and tried to do it. This time they didn't understand it, but they said, "We were chewed out the last time, so we'll just, you know, go back by ourselves and mutter about, gee, what a lousy teacher this Jesus guy is, and I'll never take his class again," right? Okay, but anyway, verse 33, right? They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another who was the greatest. See, note the contrast again here. He's talking Messiah, suffer and die. If you want to save your life, lose it. They're still thinking Messiah makes king, and if Jesus claims to be Messiah, that means he's going to be the king. So now we better figure out who's going to be the greatest, because after all, we're the disciples, so if he's the king, we're all going to be second in command, or one of us will be. Who should it be? Should it be Peter? Should it be John? Should it be James? You know, all this kind of stuff is going on. He sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Note again, with whom Jesus is comparing himself and with whom he's comparing God. Jesus is the least. Jesus is the child. God is the child. Right? Is that the way we usually think about God? God is the child? Or is God much more supposed to be the parent? Abba or Ima, or somebody up there in the sky controlling things and saying, "Now be good little boys and girls down here, children." But note the saying of Jesus reverses that whole picture and says, no, God is the child. Jesus is the child. And receive in that way. Again, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he was not following us." Right? There's good church polity. But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose his reward." Again, in verse 40, I think that phrase. He that is not against us is for us. How often we like to switch that around to say, if you're not for us, you're against us. Right? And think that that, how often have you thought, maybe that's what Jesus said, right? If you're not for us, you're against us. But that isn't what Jesus said. It's, if you're not against us, you're for us. A far more inclusive kind of phrase. A phrase and a picture that shows, again, how God does not necessarily play by our rules. That one does not just have to be a card-carrying ELCA member in order to bring about the kingdom of God. Other church groups can do it. And God forbid, even non-Christians can do it. I mean that tremendously shocking saying, right? Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose his reward. They're not against us if they're working there. Very unsettling notion, because it sees a far more pervasive way of God at work in the world. A far more pervasive way than the ways we usually want to understand. A very parabolic, upsetting reversal of expectations kind of statement. Again, where this comes through, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 31.
No.
And here we have again the children imagery, the image of the child that we're probably more familiar with. But again, note what's going on here, right? Remember, back in chapter 9, Jesus tells the disciples, "You receive a child, that's like receiving me. I am the child." So what happens here in verse 13? You can see how quickly the disciples catch on. "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them." Well, so much for those teachings of chapter 9. We forgot that already. "But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them." And here the word indignant is hardly strong enough. It's that Jesus was furious. Or even a literal translation would be something like, he was breathing fire through his nose. Some of us may use the thing, PO'd, huh? I mean, in all of Mark's gospel, where it says, you know, Jesus rebukes or was angry or something in terms of degrees of anger, this was the angriest, the most indignant Jesus is in Mark's gospel. This is where he really loses his cool at this point. "Jesus was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them." And verse 16 here, this action of taking the child in one's arms, blessing that child, laying hands upon the child was part of the liturgical action of the early church in a baptismal formula. That what's indicated here in this section is a notion about baptism. And again, think about chapter 9 as well as here in chapter 10 about receiving and the notions of baptism. Who do we receive in baptism? Who should be included? And the whole debate, should we or should we not baptize children, baptize infants? To me, the answer is, of course, yes. Because baptism, put it under theology of the cross, baptism is one of the most radical ways we have of expressing grace and that parabolic action of grace. And think about, we'll just say, the 1-month-old infant that is brought to be baptized. What has that being done to deserve anything from God? Basically, all we have here is a dirty diaper factory. Right? And God says, bring that child to me. Can that child believe? Can that child have faith? In faith we say yes, but it'd be kind of difficult to look at that. And yet at the same time we say here, at the end of that baptismal service, we say this tremendously gutsy thing as a congregation. Right? We welcome you into the body. We receive you as a member. We're actually calling that 1-month-old infant an equal with us. I've often thought if we'd really mean it, maybe like everyone else, we ought to give that infant a pack of envelopes and talk to them about weekly offerings. A whole new area to get stupid. But very seriously, right? We are saying they are full members of the body of Christ. At that moment, they are no different than we are. And think about the risk we're taking. Because we have no idea what that 1-month-old person may turn out to be. Could turn out to be a mass murderer. My goodness, we baptized a mass murderer? Had we known that, we probably would have thought twice about it. Yes?
I don't see how you're making the connection. I don't see it in the scripture between baptism and this particular.
Between baptism and the understanding of God's grace, the unconditionality of grace, that says God is at work in the world by different means and standards than what we would apply. Okay, and what I'm trying to indicate here, particularly by verse 16, is that the action that Jesus does, taking the child in his arms, blessing that child, laying hands upon them, was the formula in the early church, was a baptismal formula. So that precisely by putting this statement, this action of Jesus into this particular formulaic way, is an expression of the baptismal action. Just like, for example, with the Lord's Supper, there's the liturgical formula of taking the bread, giving thanks, breaking it, giving it to the disciples. Taking the cup, giving thanks, giving it to the disciples. That taking, blessing, distributing is a liturgical formula, and we can see that. Right, whether it's the disciples on the way to Emmaus or the feeding of the 5,000 or the Lord's Supper itself, that liturgical formula reminds us that here's an expression of the Lord's Supper. This formula reminds us that here's an expression of baptism.
This also says something to me about you know, the kingdom of God is among you, within you, you know, all, eternity is now. It has already started. You know, all the way to heaven is heaven, like Teresa of Avila, I think it was said. You know, this is a whole different way of looking at it, because we think of eternity as later.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, accepting the child into the kingdom, you know, I mean, it's already begun. And you know, that also then to me goes back to this thing about, you know, becoming redemptive in the world. The kingdom has already, eternity has already started. Redemption is going on.
Yes. That's very strong in John's gospel when he talks about eternal life. Eternal life begins, one could say from this context, at baptism, or eternal life begins whenever the person responds in faith to God. So, you know, if we use our example of the one-month-old child, at 1 month old, that's when that child's eternal life begins. We, as the baptized people of God, are already living part of our eternal life. Paul, in Romans 6, recognizes that too, in terms of baptism, with regard to the saving and losing. We lost our life. For Paul, he says, we died at baptism. We should look at that specifically. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We died at our baptism. That was also your funeral service. And now is the newness of life. Now already we are beginning our walk in eternal life. And that's right. Look how baptism reverses all our expectations and the usual ways we think, the kind of theology of glory way that says, well, you know, we've got to do our thing here and do it right and all of that, so that when we die, we can go to heaven. And this understanding says, well, we're already living the heavenly life now. And if you're not, well, then you better rethink about your baptism and God's grace and ask yourself, well, why aren't you living the heavenly life now? I mean, you lost your earthly life when you were baptized. We are now in the heavenly life.
I think it seems to me that the child is already, before baptism, God gave him the eternal life, and he's living that. And baptism is our commitment to try to protect that eternity in some way.
Because he who was not against us, of course. The child, the baby certainly isn't against us.
Yeah.
I think.
So we all have eternal life. Whether it's where we're going to spend it, it's different. If you'll excuse an old Baptist theologist. There's only two things that are eternal, God's word and people. So to say that we start our eternal life at baptism, well, we're all going to be eternal. It's the outcome of life that's going to be different.
But here, at least, this understanding is saying the outcome is already now. Right? I mean, the understanding that if we are baptized, we are already now, the outcome is such that already now, we should be living the new life, the newness of life, experiencing that.
Yes.
Jesus says, already now, right? If for my sake and that of the Gospels you follow me, that means you've already lost
You've already died, and now you're already living that new life.
Yeah, we're filled with resurrection power already. What about the number of people that haven't been literally baptized? I mean, what happens to them? Good question, because I have lots of members of my own personal family that haven't. Sure.
That's a very good question.
And so if you're telling me that they have no hope, then it's pretty bleak from my point of view.
Personally, I would not tell you that. Because you see, I think that is a miss, like that would be a misunderstanding of baptism. That would be wanting to put baptism into a theology of glory that says baptism is another hoop you have to jump through.
Man's action.
And baptism is not another hoop. Baptism is one of the gifts which God has given us to show grace at work in the world and in our lives, right? I'll get proof texting, right? The passage from Mark, the one who believes and is baptized will be saved. The one who does not believe, right, is the one in trouble. Baptism is never used as the judgment by which someone is saved.
But I'm dealing with a person, a friend of mine, and now that is a Baptist, and he just is literal about it, and you know, even questions my baptism because I was sprinkled and not immersed. And mm-hmm. Now, if I had a choice, I would have been immersed. I had no choice.
Mm-hmm. But see, there again, note how that little creeping thing comes in. How we like to set up rules. And all sorts of nice rules, rather than letting the gift of baptism and God's gift of grace work. We always want to make people have second thoughts again. Say, well, you know, now, which one is right? No, is it better that you were sprinkled or immersed? And is there a particularly better technique of sprinkling? I mean, or was it just a little pouring with the hand? Should we pour instead of sprinkle, you know? At one point again, right, this is absolutely absurd. Right? Let me turn it around the other way and really get you a little nervous, if you're not already.
You can't get nervous.
Right? To say baptism is a sign of God's grace. And we say, certainly we would want infants and children incorporated into the community and into God's grace and show that and testify to that. If that's the case, why, by and large, is the church not communing infants? Why do we withhold our children from the Lord's Supper? Aren't they good enough for God's grace? Aren't they worthy? Are we ever worthy? Luther says in the Large Catechism, if you sit around and wait till you're worthy to go to communion, you'll never go. He's right. When are we ever worthy of partaking of the Lord's Supper?
I think when we talk about baptism, we get off on theology. We get far afield, you know. We're talking about the church, quote, and joining the church, and instead of all of us, when we've accepted Christ and live in his grace period, live. We are the church. I mean, we think, quote, Lutheran, Baptist, we get all these divisions, and that's what, I guess, is the problem.
Part of it, sure.
It's a problem for me to understand myself, and I lived under that tradition for years. How does a Jewish person, when they accept, what was their concept of you had to be born a Jew, but that was the only way that you could enter into God's covenant?
Well, they had proselytes and God-fearers, and so, I mean, they're too, as now within the Christian community, also within the Jewish community, there's a tremendous, or was and is a tremendous debate of going on upon who's in, who's out. I mean, that's precisely the controversy Jesus is having with the Jewish authorities of his time. Because all these other, the authorities are saying tax collectors, sinners, all these people, they're out. And Jesus says, who says they're out? Not my God. I say they're in. So I'm going to eat with them. Hi, Zacchaeus, let's have lunch. All right. I mean, that's precisely, again, what Jesus' ministry is about, is announcing the inclusiveness of God. God's grace that does not try to keep people out, but always invites people in. And this is, again, one of the points of the parables, one of the points of Jesus' actions. Right? Why he's eating with these people. Again, eating with people is a sign of fellowship. Right? You usually eat with the people you like to associate with. And particularly at special meals like holidays, right? Why are holidays such a family festivity? Because we eat supposedly with the people we are the closest to. In the parables, the banqueting parables shock us into saying, well, who is the banquet for? The strangers, the poor, the lame, everybody else who's never invited to dinner is suddenly invited to dinner. And they're like our closest family and friends.
I don't know if literally it could be reinterpreted this way, but the interpretation you're giving is, what must I do to attain eternal life? The question could be restated, what must I do to attain the new life or the kingdom life? And it would fit with the interpretation we're spoken with here. It's eternal. We've come to put a meaning on that. That means that it begins now and lasts forever, and you won't die. And that's not what he's saying. You die, but the new life, the kingdom life, is what we're talking about. How do I attain the new life, the kingdom life?
Right. And that is eternal life. I think here we have to, and again, within the context, within the Greek world in that, there's a tremendous distinction between eternal life and immortal life. The Greeks wanted to be immortal, right? Get something that lasts forever. And therefore they had the notion of the immortality of the soul. A pure Greek Platonic notion that much of Christianity has incorporated. But as you look at the New Testament, they're not talking about an immortal soul. They're talking about eternal life. And what eternal life is, a gift bestowed upon us by God that what? Promises that we will always remain within God's presence. That God will always be with us. That's the new life. And therefore, that's why death is not the final word. Because death is not going to stop God from being with us. That's the good news. That's what Jesus told Martha in raising Lazarus. The one who believes in me will never die. Why? Because I won't stop being with that person. Or Paul at the end of Romans 8. What could separate us from the love of God through Christ? Height, depth, principalities, powers, life, death, things present, things to come? Nothing! Why? Because God has promised to be with us. That's eternal life. That's the newness of life Paul is talking about. And you can see how that reorients our whole way of thinking about things.
Well, until we learn to accept our death, we can't really live. We're living with that fear, that fear or expectation. I talked to somebody just now, a very young person, not too long ago, And he has this fear, you know, he can't wait to die because, you know, that's going to give him a whole different concept. I mean, he's just waiting to die. He was probably 19 years old. You know, because he thought the world was being evil, and there were all these temptations that he was facing in his life, and you know, and maybe that's why we have so many teenage suicides and things, because you know, they can't stand the life here. They're confused, and we are part of the reason that they are confused.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they see the absurdity like Macbeth does, and the theology of glory. In fact, reinforces that and says this earth is terrible, this life is lousy, there's nothing worth hanging around for, get to heaven. So, well, if that's such a great deal, why don't we all commit mass suicide? Well, because then you inject another rule that says suicide is wrong and you may not be able to ask for forgiveness before you die, and then you'd go to hell, so that's why you don't kill yourself and stay around here and suffer until you die naturally. No, right? That's the traditional church setup. That's the reason why you don't commit suicide. Right? That's why there were some churches that had the practices that they would not bury people who committed suicide. Because you see, it's a quote-unquote unforgivable sin, because you can't ask forgiveness, you know, when you... What a terrible thing. What kind of notion of forgiveness, or what kind of notion of God does that again portray? To drive people to such desperation about life and then cynically say, but don't kill yourself or else that desperation you've experienced now will be yours forever and ever and ever in hell. That does wonderful things to people, doesn't it? Right? I mean, we've got to change our thinking at this to understand that what? The theology of the cross and understanding of grace and of who God is affirming of life and of creation now and in the future. And here, as we come close to the end, one more passage from Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. Second Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 16, says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." No, that's a declaration there. It's not saying that's what it's going to be in the future or whatever. One is a new creation. Now, in the present, this is taking place. "The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Right. Once we have been reconciled, now what's the new life about? We are partners with God in that whole work of reconciliation. We carry on that ministry. And because of that, again, Paul wants to affirm, in case you didn't catch it the first time, that is, God was in Christ reconciling the world, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, and so on and so forth. In verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 2 again, the last half of that verse, Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. Again, that whole understanding of the cross, of grace, of reconciliation says, if you're going to carry on that ministry, one does not put obstacles in somebody else's way. Right? What were the disciples doing? Oh, Jesus, these people weren't our group, so we said, stop doing good things. Or, you know, these kids are really bugging us, so get out of here. Right? Always those poor, muddle-headed disciples, obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. Just like we poor muddle-headed churchlings. Right? Obstacle after obstacle that we put in people's way. All sorts of people to say, well, we're not really sure you can be part of the church because you don't play by our rules. You see, you're not the right color. You're not the right gender. You're not the right sexually active kind of person. Rules, rules, rules. Obstacles, obstacles, obstacles. Why? Because we don't like grace, and we don't like a God of grace. We want somebody who gives us rules, hoops to jump through, so that we can say we're good, we've earned it, you know. We like heaven the old-fashioned way. Earn it. And with that thought, it's time you may all go. Thank you.